Genesis chapter 6. If you would, please take your Bible, join me today, Genesis chapter number 6. To me, there's something pretty special about a person who has the ability, the talent, the know-how, the patience to take an old car, and especially one that may be fit for salvage, and then they do a work of restoration. Now, full transparency, I can't say that I've really, like I set out to do a restoration. But my first car was a cool old car, okay? It was a 69 Plymouth Barracuda. I've told you about that car before. I don't know that I've told you much about my second car, but the second car is the one that I did the most work of restoration on. And my second car was a 1976 AMC Pacer. Okay, now if you know anything about the Pacer, now don't laugh, okay? This was my car. Okay, this was the vehicle. This is the advertisement. And the advertisement in this ad, it calls the vehicle revolutionary. And it said this when it was talking about its windows. When I read this, I just thought, I have experienced this. You'll be able to notice all the people noticing you. Okay. Listen, whenever I drove my Pacer around, a lot of people did notice me, and it wasn't necessarily the look I was looking for. In fact, the vehicle that I had, it looked, this is another Pacer, and this looked more like mine, only this one actually is in a little bit better shape than the one that I had. And mine, of course, was a Michigan car, so the rear quarter panels were all rusted out, so we cut the top out of an old VW bug, Volkswagen bug, and used that metal and then had it welded into the back. We formed and fashioned it, made two rear quarter panels, and I bondoed that. And then all along the bottom of the doors, it was all rusted out. I filled Bondo. The car was mostly Bondo. This was my work of restoration. And then you see the line where the doors are, the trim line. From the line down, it was basically rust, so I just slathered on Bondo, sanded it out, and then I painted from that line down, and it was quite a vehicle to behold. Now, I will tell you, it really wasn't worth restoring. That car wound up in some junkyard, and that's where it stayed. But it's pretty impressive when someone can take something that should be fit for the junkyard and do a work of restoration. The title of our message today is The Greatest Salvage Project Ever. Now, there have been, through the course of history, some really incredible salvage operations, but never so great as the work that God was doing with his creation that man had tragically ruined. In Genesis chapter 6, in particular verses 1 through 4, we're going to find what we would recognize as potentially one of the most demanding passages in all of the book of Genesis to interpret. All four verses are a source of what we might call exegetical controversy, and they're challenging to easily interpret. And it's also troubling. There appears to be what many have made out to be some mythological storyline in verses 1 through 4. So if you're looking for a myth, if you're looking for the mystical, this is the passage of Scripture where you would immediately turn. We're going to just acknowledge it, but it's not going to be the focus of our time today. In fact, your Bibles are open to Genesis 6. Begin reading in verse number 1 and notice some of the intrigue that's found in these first four verses. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. A couple brief comments on this sometimes confusing and often controversial passage. First of all, notice the phrase, "and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth." Now, let's at least acknowledge that procreation is designed by God. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and elsewhere throughout Scripture, the Bible talks about the blessing from the fruit of the womb. Now, I'll not be crass about this, but it is important for us to understand that it takes more than the ability to procreate to truly preserve mankind. There are many today that understand the workings, so to speak, of having a baby. But what we see take place on the face of the earth when men begin to multiply, in other words, you take the lifespan of people and you have hundreds of years now where people are living, you have the potential for a massive explosion of the population. But just because the population is exploding, you need something far more than the ability to have a baby to truly have the life that God intended people to live. Notice this phrase as well. Verse number 2, "the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." So they took however many wives they wanted. And again, this is outside of the design that God had intended for mankind. And verse number 4, "there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown." We should at least acknowledge that from the beginning to the end, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 concerns humanity. God's about to pronounce judgment on mankind. He's not here pronouncing judgment upon the angels, which he has done elsewhere. The flood is God's judgment against man, and there's no reference here specifically to the responsibility of angels. The point of this is obviously a somewhat cryptic passage, but however you look at the passage, whichever way you take it, there has a new stage begun, which has reached some climax in the progress of the evil of mankind. And that is the point of this passage. Now, there are some that would espouse that angels came and they procreated with the daughters of men. And now you have some incredible new race that has begun. Again, I would submit that the focus of this passage is not about the condemnation of some new race, but it is the condemnation that comes to man for their departure from the ways of God. And with all of the important focus that we should have and that should capture our attention in Genesis 6, we're often so very distracted by the first four verses that we miss the powerful truths communicated through the remainder that are clearly the theme of the chapter. A brief summary. Personally, I believe that the sons of God referenced here are those that are from the line of Seth. The giants of the land, I believe, were powerful men. The term giants may have had more to do with their ruling significance than it did with their stature. But enough on that, because it's really not the focus of the passage. And I would also say, please don't bombard my inbox with emails about the Nephilim, okay? I do know that there's a lot of controversy. In fact, if I showed you all the commentaries that I referenced regarding this passage, you have probably an equal distribution of good people, people whom I'm respectful of and people that I've learned much from, that come to very differing conclusions regarding verses 1 through 4 in chapter 6. But I'm saying all of that to say it's really not the focus of the chapter. So don't allow yourself to be distracted with something of lesser importance and miss the thing that is of primary importance. So the real focus of this passage is that man departed from the ways of God. He forged his own path that led him far from God. That's what our own paths always do. There is a way which seemeth right unto man, But the end of that way is a tragic conclusion. And that is what I believe God, the Holy Spirit, is trying to pinpoint our attentions to regarding this vitally important passage. So let's jump in then with what I think is the themes of this passage. First of all, we're going to notice the extent of our sinfulness. The extent of our sinfulness. Notice again, verse number 5, when we start to consider this passage, and God saw. God's not oblivious. God's not unaware. God is not some sleepy grandfather in the heavens who's completely and blissfully detached from the affairs of mankind. And God saw. What is it that he saw? That the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Did you notice the statements that are these 100% statements? That every imagination. In other words, everything I start to dream about has some godless conclusion. Now, they might not be those things that you'd say, oh, that's so terrible, but it all centered back on self. Like, how can I satisfy myself? How can I advance my career? How can I advance my well-being? How can I advance those things that are important to me? Every imagination was only exclusively evil, and for how often? Continually. Man at this point in Genesis chapter 6 is in a desperate situation before God. What we feast on in our minds will continually be mirrored in our lives. And so man has these only evil imaginations. Well, what's the natural outworking of that? You say, well, listen, I play with things in my mind that I would never do in my life. Listen, where every evil work takes some kind of form, it first of all has to be birthed in the mind. And so what's happening here is just the natural outworkings of every imagination was only evil continually. And then life began to mirror the mind. My manner comes from that imagination that finds its early births now in the workings of my life. One commentary said it this way: Sodom-like sins became common. Sodom-like sins. This is just the norm of the day. Now, you and I would also at least acknowledge that the Bible talks about in the New Testament as in the days of Noah. Wow, when times are like they were in the days of Noah, then watch carefully for the return of the Son of God. You and I, when we just start to imagine what was it like during that day, we don't have to wonder too much because we just look around at our own day. Why does this happen? I mean, ultimately, we know, you say, well, it happens in your mind. Your imagination begins to birth these thoughts, and then we give root to them, and they start to grow, and now they bear fruit, and this is how it happens. I know, but what's the fertile ground in which this takes root? And there is some fertile ground. We're not unfamiliar with the name Charles Darwin. Let's roll back the timeline of history and let's gather some insights from one who's had profound impact on our thinking culturally today. Darwin once said the following: a man who has no assured or ever-present belief in the existence of a personal God or of a future existence with retribution or reward can have for his rule of life, as far as I can see, only to follow those impulses and instincts which are the strongest or which seem to him the best ones. Do you know what Darwin's saying? Darwin is saying, listen, if we remove God from our thinking, do what you want to do. You have no higher obligation than you. Isn't it interesting how even today so much of our thinking begins to center around self? Like, we become the center of everything. Everything is all about me. Everything's all about you. Listen, I know this is old and it harkens back to days gone by, but you deserve a break today. I mean, have it your way. You are really the center of all things. And if you're not pleased, then you better go find whatever it is that pleases you. What Darwin is helping us understand is Darwin is saying, listen, if you remove God, and then ultimately he even connects two outcomes, retribution, that is divine judgment, or blessing, that is this divine reward. Remove punishment, remove heaven, remove hell. Really, you can do whatever you want to do. Ralph Waldo Emerson, in an essay that he wrote on self-reliance, said the following: no law can be sacred to me but that of my nature. Good and bad are but names, very readily transferable to this or that. The only right is what is after my constitution. The only wrong is what is against it. Now, if no law can be sacred to me but that of my nature, then we are clearly a law unto ourselves. This was similar to the days of the judges in Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. When man is the center, we'll always take issue with God. We're in competition for a singular throne. In fact, when you think about who's the center of this chapter and the chapters following, it's not Noah. Sometimes we refer to this as the Noah narrative, but this is not the narrative that focuses on Noah. This is the narrative that focuses its attention on God. If you take some time just personally and start reading through this, get through to chapter 9. You're going to find in chapter 6, Noah doesn't say anything. Chapter 7, nothing. Chapter 8, nothing. Noah doesn't say anything until after the flood in chapter 9. And then the things that he says are not the most encouraging things to behold for your eyes. Chapter 6 is going to provide us with the first four speeches that come from God. You notice in Genesis 6:13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. Chapter 7, verse number 1, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and thy house into the ark. Genesis 8, beginning in verse number 15, and God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark. Genesis chapter 9, verse number 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. Let me tell you, all of this passage is not necessarily about Noah, although clearly he's an important figure. This passage of scripture, this is all about God. This places him as the centerpiece of all things. And when we start to interpret this passage with God as its center focus, all the other pieces fall into place. Listen, if you place man at the center of this Noah narrative, you're going to be really bothered by what God is doing. And sometimes I think we're a little bothered with what God's doing in our lives because we have the wrong center. Like, how dare you, God, do that to me? Why would you allow this to happen to me? We're writing a narrative that has the wrong central figure. And in this passage, before we dive all the way through it, let's at least understand this passage has God as its central figure. The point we're trying to make is this. This Noah narrative really isn't so much about Noah, but it's about Noah's God. God is the central figure and the object. Noah becomes the object of his grace. One pastor commenting on this said the following. He said, the magnitude of Christ's suffering is a measure not of the magnitude of my worth, but the magnitude of the ugliness of my sin, the outrage of my rebellion, and the infinite value of the glory of God that my sin had defamed. You say, What does this have to do with the Noah narrative? Many times, our theology begins to be formed with man at the center. We even say things like this, and please take this with context and receive it with intended kindness. But we so often say that Jesus Christ loved us so much that he paid the ultimate price. Well, we understand that. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then we go on and we say, listen, your worth is of a value beyond the ability for us to estimate. Your worth is so incredible because look at what Jesus did for you. Do you know what this does? It starts to paint this picture of me and my value as a little bit inflated. Like, I guess I am worth a lot to God. You say, well, isn't that great? Because it helps us understand our self-worth before God. You know, a better way for us to understand why did Jesus Christ pay such an incredible price for us? Again, the magnitude of Christ's suffering is a measure not of the magnitude of my worth, but the magnitude of the ugliness of my sin, the outrage of my rebellion, and the infinite value of the glory of God that my sin had defamed. Whew, wow. What a price that was paid out of love because of the ugliness of my sin that redounds to the glory, not of you and me and our great worth, it redounds to the glory of God. We oftentimes not only make ourselves the centerpiece of our theology, we many times make ourselves the centerpiece of our own system of justice. Okay, let me ask you this. How many of you have ever at least had the fleeting thought, maybe a little bit more than a fleeting thought, or had conversation with someone else who would talk about how can you worship such a vengeful God? He must be this angry God for him to be able to wipe out humanity just because God didn't like what they were doing? I mean, really, we might say, who does he think he is to impose his will on all of mankind? Again, now pause for a moment and think, who's the centerpiece of that kind of thinking? Well, I just can't serve a God that's such an angry God who would be so vengeful as to wipe out all of mankind because he didn't like what they were doing. How petty is that? We've made ourselves, again, the center of our own system of judgment, system of justice. The kind of thinking happens when we begin to view him in light of our system of justice rather than viewing ourselves in light of his holiness. When we start to view God in light of our system of justice rather than viewing ourselves in light of God's perfect holiness, if we don't do that, we're going to wind up with some far-off conclusions that'll lead us far from God. Think about it this way. God the Creator must judge sin. His holiness demands it. Sin will be judged, and this passage shows the extent of our sinfulness. But with that in mind, the extent of our sinfulness. Let's move past that and continue to see what does this passage of Scripture offer to us? Well, the second thing it offers is the extremes of his sadness. The extremes of his sadness. You know, many times, again, we come to a passage like Romans chapter 6, and we think, God is so vengeful. He must be an angry God. You can almost see him just stewing in heaven, and all of a sudden, his anger it unleashes in thunderings and lightnings and in rain. Do you know, it's not a stretch, and I know it's just figurative language, but it's not a stretch to say that the flood was the flood of the tears of God, who had watched his handiwork self-implode. The extremes of his sadness. Look at verse number 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now please note, there is nothing pleasurable to God about judgment. Can I say that again? There is nothing pleasurable to God about judgment. Again, God is not some vengeful God that says, I must. No, his mercy, always present. His system of justice must be satisfied. His holiness always remains intact. But God is not looking to punish. In fact, the Bible says it very clearly, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There are many today that reject the entirety of Scripture because they can't get past a God who would take what they consider to be such radical vengeance upon mankind. So let's consider two things. If God doesn't judge sin, then truly no one should. Now think again, process, and let's try to get to some logical conclusions. If God doesn't judge sin, then no one should. I mean, that is, no one can do wrong to you. No one can steal, plunder, kill, do the most heinous atrocities to you or a member of your family. You have no ability to judge another if God does not judge. So when we think about the extremes of a sadness, we first of all understand, okay, help us understand, what about this judging of sin? Well, if God doesn't judge sin, then no one should. One author was quoting Robert Jarvik. This quote you can find readily. Robert Jarvik was the inventor of the artificial human heart. And Jarvik said this, in reality, there are no basic human rights. Mankind created them. They are conventions we agree to abide by for our mutual protection under the law. And, are there basic animal rights, plant rights, basic rights of any kind to protect our planet? Someday, humans will realize that we are part of nature and not separate from it. We have no more basic rights than viruses, other than those that we create for ourselves through our intellect. Okay, so let me ask you this. Does a virus have a greater right than do you? Does one virus have any right to conquer another virus? What he's saying is all of nature is on a level playing field because we all came basically from the same bog or the same pond. So we all are on this level playing field. Now let's ask this, in practicality, are there any organizations set up to protect the rights of viruses? Okay. Are there any organizations, are there any people out marching around? Maybe there are some, but are there any people marching around because big fish eat smaller fish? We're here for the protection of the little fish, okay? How about this? Are there people who say, listen, there are some trees that are light impoverished because they're the little trees in the woods, and the big trees are hogging all the light. We need to protect the little trees. Are there organizations like this, yes or no? Should there be? Really, what Jarvik is saying is he's saying that listen, we're all on a level playing field and the big are going to, you know, overcome the small. Okay, then why do we defend anything today if we're all on a, listen, the bigger are going to just win over the smaller? Why fight against human trafficking? A person without a God really doesn't have a great standing to do so. Why should you protect the rights of private property? Without a God who judges all things perfectly, you and I have truly no right to do so. Of course, no one is bothered by some of these trivial things that we mentioned because that's just natural. Why are we appalled then at something like human trafficking if there are no morals? Why should someone stay married? Why should we not allow the weak to die of exposure if it's just survival of the fittest and that is truly the law of the land? And who can tell me not to lie or to cheat or to steal if it provides me with something that I deem desirable? Truly, the only grounds that we have for anything moral is that we recognize it must exist outside of ourselves. There has to be a righteous judge who can establish morality that begins not from within us, but from within him. This is why our founders in the United States recognized something of incredible value. In the Declaration of Independence, they wrote that people are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Endowed by their Creator. Listen, what happened in the days of Noah were people removed God from the creation, and then the natural thing happens. Do whatever your imagination tells you to do. And we're not far off today from the days of Noah when we have removed God from the equation. Who is there that should take any moral high ground to tell anyone else what to do or what not to do? These rights, they don't come and go with the whims of our culture. Instead, they are established as unremovable because of the constancy of our God. But if there's no creator who can endow these rights, then on what basis do any rights exist? A guy named Havel, the first president of the Czech Republic from 1993 to 03, said this. I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but listen to what he said. I believe that with the loss of God, man has lost a kind of absolute and universal system of coordinates to which he could always relate everything, chiefly himself. With the loss of God, we have lost these universal coordinates. These are things that are true for all people, all places, and all times. Okay, so a few years ago, Julie and I are gonna head up to North Carolina on our motorcycle, and we're gonna go do some hiking. And so we did a lot of hikes, beautiful hikes. We're usually hiking to these waterfalls, and everywhere we'd go, we'd ride the motorcycle. Well, we set it into the coordinates, the little GPS on your phone, and we took off one day, and we started riding, and it took us to this dirt road, which is not uncommon when you're looking for a good hike. And so we're driving down this dirt road, and it gets more dirt roadish, okay? And then we had to actually, and I have a big motorcycle, okay? A big Honda Goldwing. This is not a dirt bike, okay? This is not the kind of bike you just rip up the side of a mountain with. This is a street bike, but we're riding on a dirt road. And we came to a place where we had to cross a stream. Well, on a Goldwing, that's a little dicey, okay? But I'm a guy, I'm not gonna say, I can't ride through that. I'm like, no, we're all good, and hang on, babe. And we rode through the stream, okay? Well, now the road, I mean, there's deep ruts and washouts, and it's a mess, and we're slow, but man, this is gonna be a good hike, okay? And we get to another stream that's more like a little river. And Julie says, I'm not riding on the bike with that. Come on, babe. She says, I'm not riding on the... Listen, I will walk across, but I'm not riding. I'm like, all right, you know. She hops off, boom, I ride through the river, man. And then it got so bad. Like, there's no passable way to take this motorcycle any further on this road. So what did we do? Well, we turned around, and what did we find? We were led astray, okay? Have you ever been led astray by the coordinates on your GPS? Do you know where we were going to wind up? Timbuktu. I mean, we were going to wind up in some other country. This was not taking us to our planned hike. This was just a couple weeks ago. I'm driving in my vehicle, and you know how you have a GPS in your car and the screen, and I pull up the map, and I'm telling you, it's like I'm in outer space. The GPS, it's twisting all around. It's moving. It's jumping me over here. Then it's moving me over here. I don't know what was happening. I think the astronauts were playing with some satellite. I don't know what was going on. But I'm telling you, as I'm driving, the coordinates are all over the place. They couldn't be trusted. Do you know many times you and I are following coordinates that can't be trusted? We're listening to something internally driven, and we're winding up on a road that cannot be traversed. No, I can make this. I can cross this. I can keep going. And the further we go, the rougher the road. There's something that's messed up on our coordinates. And even when we try to study the map, it puts us here, and then it puts us here, and then it puts us here. We don't even trust the map ourselves. Do you know what God is about to do? God is about to say, listen, I'm going to have to reset the coordinates because you are following a way that cannot be trusted. God is the coordinate for right and wrong. And because of his love for mankind, he is the perfect judge. Therefore, his vengeance pours forth from his love, not from solely his anger. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" So if God doesn't judge sin, then who can? The answer is no one. And then next, if it pains you to think of divine judgment, then know that it pains God even more. If it pains you to think of divine judgment, wow, the people of the earth were killed. They were judged because of their sin. This pains me. If it pains you, know it pains God even more. The Bible says again in Genesis 6:6, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." First, it repented the Lord. This means that he experienced a deep sorrow. Now remember, God had clear designs for his creation. He pronounced it very good, but he wanted man to enjoy the fruit of the garden. He wanted them to be able to experience all the goodness of that unrestrained. Wanted them to be fruitful and multiply, to have dominion as rulers over this creation. But man forsook all of this and went his own way. It repented the Lord. The word repented, it carries the idea of this sigh, even the idea of to breathe out deeply. The Hebrew word actually is almost one of those words that the word itself describes the action that's taking place. It's almost as if God just like, oh. When God sees the wickedness of man, there's something from the heart of God that just comes out, and it's just this grief that doesn't allow for words to define it. This is the broken heart of God. The words grieved at his heart, it's rich in meaning. It carries the idea of, oh, there's such a hurt there, I can't define it. And whenever you think of the word grieved, put that in a category of words that you'd say, oh, that's a love word. When a person grieves the loss of a loved one, why do they grieve? We grieve because there's someone that I love. You may be grieving the loss of some special time in your life. Like, that was such a beautiful, special time in my life, and that part of my life is gone, and you grieve because you love that time of your life. Why is it that the heart of God now is grieving? It's only connected to God's love for mankind. And now there's something that pours forth from his heart that is connected not to his anger, not exclusively to his judgment, connected to his love. In fact, the same word grieved. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse number 6, we won't look at it, but God uses the same word. And do you know how he uses it? He gives us this word picture. He says, there is a grief that is akin to, or it's like unto, a young wife, and that young wife's husband has left her, deserted her, abandoned her, and this is what her heart feels like. When you think about the pain that mankind can experience, there are a few things that take our grief to its apex. And one of those, like apex of grief, oh, a spouse that I love that has deserted me. That's the idea of the heart of God when he looks on the brokenness of man. Oh, it grieves him. Do you know, many times you and I, when we start to go astray, we start to wonder about, oh, God's gonna, he's gonna get me. Let me tell you what's happening in heaven. God is hurting for you. His heart is broken for you. There's some sense of abandonment that's taken place. There's some longing for restoration. There is something in his heart that hurts because we have gone astray. Did your parents ever use the expression, this hurts me more than it does you? How many of you ever questioned that expression? Let me just tell you, this is gonna hurt me far more than it's gonna hurt you. And you didn't say it out loud because it would have hurt you even more, okay? But you're thinking, fat chance of that happening, okay? Do you know there is something that's really powerful about the broken heart of a parent. A parent who would look at a child who has gone astray and said, "You have no idea how this grieves my heart." This is the broken heart of God. You know, we're going to just mention the last, but the example of his soft-heartedness. What's the example of this? It's found in verse number 8. We're going to spend more time on this, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, don't you dare think this. Don't you dare think that Noah found grace because he was a good guy. Okay, Noah got grace because he's better than the rest. Noah deserved judgment just as much as any other person on the face of the earth. Did you hear that? Noah deserved judgment just as much as any other person on the face of the earth. You say, well, Noah didn't didn't get judgment. Listen, Noah didn't find grace because he was good. Noah found grace because God is good. In Genesis 6:9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now remember, did God bestow unmerited favor on Noah because he walked with him? Good question. Did Noah get grace? Oh, God said, okay, and I'm going to give you unmerited favor because you walked with me. Well, that's not unmerited favor then. You're getting it because you did something, Noah. So Noah, you're a good man, you're just, you're complete, perfect is the idea. You're a good guy, so you're going to get grace because of what you did. Then it's no longer grace. Why does Noah get grace? I would submit to you that he put himself in the position to receive it. My wife is good at collecting seashells, so she's good at it. I like doing it now because she's good at it, and so now whenever we go to the beach, you know, we're bringing home all these shells that we don't know what we're going to do with, okay? If you need some, let us know, okay? We have plenty. And we go and we pick them up, and where do we get shells? Well, we get them at the beach. We like hiking in the forest, but we don't get shells in the forest. We never come back from a hike in the forest and say, I wish we would have gotten some shells. We didn't get any shells today. You know where else you don't find them? You don't find them at the mall. You say, you do, they're jewelry. Well, I'm not talking about that, okay? Right. Where do you get shells? You put yourself in a position where you can receive them. And you know what Noah does? Noah walks with God. He put himself in a position to be the recipient of God's unmerited favor. God was, even through his judgment, caring for his creation. You see, even in judgment, we'll conclude that even as the rains were coming down and judgment of unprecedented scale is washing over the face of the earth, even as people were now finding themselves under the judgment of God, the very judgment of God was the means by all those who were in the ark were lifted up. Do you know, through judgment, people were saved? Isn't it beautiful that through the judgment of Jesus Christ, you and I have the ability to be saved? I don't know where you are today, but if you're not in the ark of safety, that is the person of Jesus Christ, then you are under the results of God's judgment. And there is only one place of safety, in the ark of safety, who is the person of Jesus Christ.